We so flippantly utter those statements. God is in control. He has the whole world in his hands. And friends, sometimes it really sounds like as if we put our fingers in our ears and da 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 da. You know, God is in control. We don't want to face the reality around us. And my question is, what do you mean by that, that God is in control? What do you mean by that, that God has the whole world in his hands? Does it mean that I can watch the evening news with all of that and then go to bed in peace and say, oh, God has everything in his hands? Is that what it does to us? That we try to avoid reality? To what extent is God really involved in what's happening in this world? In the wars, the rapes, the crimes, the murders, the human trafficking, the exploitation of the poor, the decadence and entitlement and ruthlessness of the super wealthy. Where is God? It's a different story when this kind of chaos knocks at our door and it becomes my experience. When I am in the midst of this chaos, or one of my loved ones, and I cannot just turn around and say, oh, God has the whole world in his hand. No, I will stay awake and ask 1,000 questions. Well, we are into the book of Genesis and have journeyed several chapters already into this book and have encountered chaos in so many forms. Chaos that happened in the early beginnings of humankind, at least as the writers of the Bible saw it in their days. Chaos. God created this world, was perfect, and chaos broke in. In the form of a snake trying to sway people away from God's goodness. And the story moves on. And sometimes we can read this Genesis story as this collection of single stories. And that's how we look at them sometimes. And are taught this way in our Sunday schools, you know, these almost disconnected stories. But they're not. I hope that by the time now they have seen that all of that was well thought through, how the early writers of this text have not just put some random collection of stories together, but had a mission with that, had a message with that. They were important stepping stones explaining Israel's beginning. And as we've mentioned now, it was a constant battle between the presence of chaos and disorder and sin, which threatened to derail God's good creation, and then God doing something that helped us getting them out of this. I just imagine often, you know, how an elder of Israel would sit down and his grandkids were sitting down there, you know, in front of him, and he would tell them the story. And God created heaven and earth, and he made it all awesome and wonderful, and then the story continues, and then Cain and Abel happened. And the kids were saying, oh, wow, what now? Well, God came through. And God said, you know, I will start all over again. And the kids are breathing a sigh of relief. So God is doing something. And then God comes on the scene with Noah and said, I will wipe this whole slate clean and kill everyone, every animal, every human being, and I start with a new beginning. And the kids are sitting there and getting, wow, what is brutal, and what is he doing now? And then he builds this ark, and the ark is being built, and they were rescued, and God does what he said. He kills all humankind, at least to the biblical story here. And then after all of this happens, it says that the human heart was evil from birth on. Oh, wow. So it didn't work. It didn't do what it was supposed to do. It didn't create anything new. And then you read those not PG-rated stories, you know, that follow with Noah. You know, when his daughter, we can read the story, what they did to him. You know, how does it all work? Where do we get through this? What kind of God is this? Today we move onward and come to another important section in this whole story. And it's, as I wrote in the title of this thing, God starts over again. At least that's how it sounds. God starts over again, as if those former attempts failed. And friends, this is how the story is told. I don't make it up. Read it. Open eventually the book of Genesis and read these stories. And you almost feel like it's almost, you know, God does something good, it's all messed up. God does something good, all messed up. It's just this battle that goes on back and forth, and who is going to win? And here in chapter 12, the whole story turns a corner, as we will see. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses out of that and then start this new section that is beginning, and a new type of story that's beginning from here. It says here, Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, and with them he set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. And when they came to Haran, they settled there. The lifetime of Terah was 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go out of this country, your relatives and your father's household, to a land that I will show you. Then I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will exemplify divine blessing. I will bless those who bless you, but the one who treats you lightly, I must curse, so that all the families of the earth may receive blessing through you. So Abram left, just as the Lord had told him to do, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions that they have accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and left for the land of Canaan. And then they entered the land of Canaan. So as I already mentioned, chapter 12 marks a turning point. And those who dissect the book of Genesis would agree that there is a section, there is a new beginning, a new start. While several stories before follow in close succession with less than ideal results, the focus is shifting now on one person and one family. And his story will now occupy the next 13 chapters of Genesis. And you can't help but think that after several failed attempts to save humankind and the world, that God came finally up with a working solution. Sometimes it needs to be said that the way how God is really portrayed in these early chapters is very human-like. For those who have studied theology and have all these lofty thoughts about God and his immutability and all this other stuff, you know, they get sometimes their stomach in the knots when they read these stories and say, you know, how can you read that God regretted and God changed his mind, you know, and all this stuff. But friends, I mentioned it before, the simple answer to that, God lets people tell his story. And they can't help but tell the story with the way how they imagined that to happen, with their whole worldview that they had at the time and the exposure to the culture that they were in. And try to explain God and try to explain how they experienced Yahweh, the God of Israel. But as you look into the stories, you have also other questions that you ask, and they're asked very frequently. For example, is God a violent God? I mean, you read the story of Noah and can't help but ask the question. I mean, excuse me, killing all people. And then somebody told me there are actually kids' Bibles where they have these pictures in there and people in the water and reaching out to be rescued from Noah. And I said, I'm sorry, really? Really? Is this God? Who then stands merciless there and says, too bad, guys. You had your chance. What if it's you who's swimming there in the water? Who says that you're on the ark? Do we have a vengeful God who doles out punishment whenever somebody does wrong? And then he slaps us and whacks us over the head and says, hey, you deserve that. Is this God? Is this your God? I mean, I'll tell you, I wouldn't be here, but it would be mine. Because there would be many times he would have whacked me over the head and probably wouldn't be alive. Because God cannot be this kind of God. But this is how he is portrayed. And how does it all line up with the God that we encounter in the New Testament? You know, when we see a whole different story being told. For God so loved the world. Really? I didn't get the impression here in the first 11 chapters. But this is how we have to, at least that we have to struggle with. And I would suggest to simply do, and since those questions came up, simply do what the church fathers did, the early church fathers and the apostles, when they interpreted the Bible and especially the Old Testament, that they looked at these stories through the eyes of Jesus. Jesus is the perfect representation of our Heavenly Father. Jesus is that. And if you see Jesus and look at Jesus and see the message that God has sent us in Jesus, then we have to interpret all of that in light of this. And friends, that's what they did. And that's when we, if we do this, we will not get in trouble. But if we don't, we will be. Because then we have many questions to be answered. And sometimes even it shapes our own faith. If we cannot get past an angry God. If we live with the assumption that God is mad at me. If we cannot grasp the fact of what it means to have agape love. Love that unconditionally loves me. And we often get in trouble. But can God? Is he not really, you know, marking all the bad things? And, well, he deals with it. Don't worry about it. But God loves us. And out of love, he acts. And if it says even in the New Testament, the Apostle John says this, God is what? Love. Except for God is light. It's the only statement in the whole Bible that says something so definitive about God as this one. It's the only one. And that's where we need to stake our ground and say that's where we are standing. So that may help us to even understand these stories as an expression of God's love. And I think this will give us an answer about how God is acting and what God is doing and how people have described him in those days with their eyes and how they saw it, that in the end, his love didn't give up. His love prevailed. And he found a way over and over to start all over again. And now we are back to our story. And it's interesting, by the way, when you read now the following chapters, that God seems to have changed. If you follow the first 11 chapters, God can easily be pictured as a God who changes his mind, a God who is vengeful, a God who is wrathful. And here we meet him meeting Abraham, and God becomes, I mean, for lack of a better word, mellow. God is not intervening, for example, in Abraham's life right away when he messed up. And messing up, he did. He did not whack him over the head when he said, oh, this is really not my wife, it's my sister. And just to say that because you want to save his own skin. He had a half lie because he was his half sister. But, you know, it was convenient to say this. He didn't whack him over the head when he tried to take matters into his own hand and to get an heir that would sit, that would take eventually, you know, the promise of God. God didn't do anything. Actually, God said nothing. For 13 years, God said nothing. When Ishmael grew up, it was just tension in the household. That was the problem. So God seems to be different. He's not this kind of God who is right there and punishing everything that they do. So the one thing that we see with this story is God does not give up. He pursues his plan to save the world, and he starts over again with one man like Adam, this time Abraham. And he initiates a relationship. God starts over again with this one man and family and builds out of that family a new nation, a new humanity. Abram's origin, as we have told, is from Ur in Chaldea or in Babylon. And we don't know too much about all of that. It's just more from secondary sources sometimes that we know a little bit more about that city. But not too much about him. There's just some snippets here and there in the Bible that we know about that. We know his father is Terah. We also know from Joshua, the book of Joshua, that they worshipped other gods. So they were not Christians, you know, and were Christians right from the birth. No, they worshipped other gods. You can read it in Joshua 24. They worshipped other gods. And out of that mix of worshipping other gods in Ur, somehow God came into the picture, and we don't know how. We just don't know. It just happened that God introduced himself to Abram and gave him this message of leaving now his home country and moving to Canaan. And that was quite an undertaking. Ur was a city-state in those days. It was what we know today is Iraq.
It was a port in those days on the Persian Gulf, and it was a city that existed since 3,800 BC, and some even say up to 6,000 BC. Very ancient city. That's where he grew up. That's where Abraham grew up. He was a city slicker, if you will. You know, not a countryman. But he changed. So what it caused for Terah to pick up everything and for Abraham to go and move, we don't know. It's just that we know that he followed God's call. And what we often forget when we read those stories is the time in between. From Ur in Chaldea to Haran was 600 miles. Have you walked 600 miles? Driving is already a long stretch if you do that. 600 miles. He walked the first stretch 600 miles with herds and people, and herds need to be fed. And so this was a long time. And from there he moved to Canaan, was another hundreds of miles to go there. And then he moved in Canaan, that land that later on he was promised, or that he was promised around. And that took years. See, what we often misunderstand when we read those Bible texts is that these people, this Abraham, lived from moment to moment in the presence of God. And he had constant revelations of God. And God was constant there with him and led him. No, it wasn't. There were years often between appearances of God in his life. But we often create this expectation that when you're close to God, you live from high to high to high to high. There are no downtimes in your life. There are not in-betweens. God needs to be there present in your life all the time. No, friends. It is just because the story has to be shortened. You know, that can be told over years. It's a short story, and we get the impression that God was constantly in their lives. What happened with Abraham all these years in between? We don't know. But he lived a normal life, like you do and I do. And what we understand with this, that our God is a God who is with us in the kitchen, is with us in the shop, is a God who is with us when we sit and study in school, and when we deal with other students and teachers and profs. He's a God who is with us, who sits in my office. There is my life, my spiritual life. It is that stretch of life that nobody is really interested in because it can be quite boring. But that's where our God is. And not just only the highlights when we have those moments. And don't get me wrong, there are those moments. And I wish there are more in our lives. But this is not reality. Reality is that our high moments have to be lived out in those valleys. When we have our daily stretch of studying and working and making an income and dealing with kids and dealing with all our lives that is so mundane. But that's your life. That's my life. And that's where Jesus is and God is. So God initiates a relationship with him. God comes down, we have mentioned it before, and he meets us and meets Abraham where he is. Right there with his family. And Abraham, as we are told in this story, is not a saint. Far from it. He's a liar. He passes on his hot 65-year-old lady as his sister to save his own skin. I wonder, they must have been stayed young forever. No, 65 she was at the time. Anyhow, so he sleeps with his servant wife. So he's not a saint. And I'm often surprised how raw these biblical stories are. They are raw. They're not painting any picture. There's no curated version of Abraham, as we hear it often in kids' stories, and it's good that we do. Some things don't fit there. So we just find those phrases here or those lives in the Bible very raw. But God is coming down to Abraham with all his flaws, with all his shortcomings, with all his things that he didn't do that didn't really jive with God and didn't really fit into him, and he becomes a God who identifies with him. You can just Google, if you will, how many times in the Old Testament you will find the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What do you say? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the God of, what's your name? Your God.
Not ashamed to be your God. Are you perfect? Anyone here? That would be the first that I meet. But God is your God, walking with you, journeying with you, not expecting perfection or excellence. He is a God of sinners. Wow. Jesus said it so many times. I came to save sinners. I am a God of sinners, not the perfect ones. They don't need a doctor. The sick ones do. So God starts a new relationship with Abraham. A relationship that seemed to be quite personal, although we don't know exactly how it unfolded. But it was not a relationship where God was interested in chit-chat. You know, let's go for coffee. That was a relationship where God had a plan. And God holds out a promise. God comes to him with a promise. God wants people to experience the kind of life that he has intended for humankind. He wanted them to experience his goodness, his blessings. And in this case, the blessing took a promise and says, go out from where you live, and I will bless you and bless all mankind through you. I will make you a great nation. I will give you land, and I will bless you. People and land. Identity and a place to belong. That's what God still gives today. Identity. You belong to him. You are his. If anyone asks you, who are you? I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. Where do you belong? I belong to his family. Because we are taught to pray our Father. I belong to his family of those who also belong to him. And the promise is now a commitment, what God commits to do. If you just take the verse or the verses that I just read in first three verses out of Genesis 12, it says so many, I will show you, I will make you, I will bless you, I will make your name great, I will do this and that. God says that, I will do this. This is a promise on his side what he wants to do. God comes down to Abraham and has something to offer. And throughout the unfolding story, God supports his promise later on with the covenant. He says, listen, Abraham. And Abraham has doubts. You know, well, who wouldn't? And he says, God, what is it? You know, the heir was waiting and nothing would happen. And year goes by, 20-some years. And he had doubts. And then God says, come on, I will sign a contract. And it was a pretty weird one when we read in Genesis 15 when he made Abraham to kill a cow and a sheep and with another animal, and then he had to cut them in half, put them opposite. It's really brutal if you think about that. But it was in those days when God was telling them, and it was a way of covenant where God says, this will happen to me if I don't do this. And he walked in the middle of those carcasses with symbols of fire and smoke that stayed with the people of Israel through the whole desert journey. I will do this. How far will God go? How far will God go with his promise? With a people who always mess up. A people who are not perfect. A people where there is no guarantee that they will hold their end of the bargain. Well, as we have mentioned already before, the New Testament gives an answer. God so loved the world, he ended up giving his own son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God comes to Abraham with a promise. Now what? Abraham responds with trust. And you have the option to either walk away and say, well, no thanks. When God comes to us and offers life, and the Bible, the New Testament especially, considers or describes this eternal life, a different quality of life, and says, this is what I offer you. I offer you the good life. Or you can accept it. You can either walk away and say, well, no thanks. I know better. This whole religion thing is not for me. Okay, work it out. And God says, but this is what I offer. And Abraham stands out, and we know him today because of how he responded to his encounters with God. Abraham believed God, trusted him, and honored him for that. And this was not just an inner agreement. You know, sometimes we think faith is this, yeah, I will trust you. No, for him it meant to pack up his stuff and go. It was a test of faith that he had to prove by steps of obedience.
Abraham's faith and trust becomes later the main argument for the Apostle Paul when he addresses the Christ followers in Rome, explaining to them how Christianity works. That it is this kind of trust that God is looking for that Abraham modeled, that he wants in us to see in us. Trust that is more than just an inner embrace. Trust that results in action. We have mentioned earlier, it resulted for him to walk 600 miles on foot to Haran. There were years of moving around in Canaan. The destination of his travel we know very little about. Then he was in Egypt. Then he was waiting for God to do what he promised to do, to give him an heir through Sarah. And so on. Faith and trust that was lived out in those silent years. And friends, that hasn't changed. Faith and trust is lived out when you leave this place, when you're back to work, back in your family, back with your brother and sister, back with those people that make your life sometimes miserable. That's where faith is lived out. That's when we act according to His will and to God's will as we understand and know it or not. Abraham was looking out for the fulfillment for his son. Well, he had to wait for a while, and we will touch on that next week, God willing. But my question to you this morning is simply this. How do you respond? How do you respond to all that you know about God? And I would assume that the majority of who are here this morning have heard a lot about God. My question is, how do you respond? How have you responded? What are you doing to not just have nodding with your face, oh yeah, this was a good message. Thank you. But have you then turned around and said, I have to change my life. I have to learn to trust in God's promises, which means you have to dust off the Bible and look into that and say, what is it that God has given me? What is the kind of good life that I find with Him and in Him? And friends, that's where often our Christianity falls short, where it's not translating that into our daily life, where we cannot take it or do not take it into my office, into my school, into my family, into my workshop. Well, we just say, it's a block. This is a different world. But I don't take it in there and say, God, here it is where I need to live out what I profess to be my faith. Will God hold His promises for us as Grace Point Church? Let me put a little wrench in there and say, a church doesn't have the promise to exist forever. Churches have closed over the years. Grace Point doesn't have the promise to live forever. But the kingdom of God does. And as long as we line up with that and act in faith and do what God tells us to do and wait for Him to do what needs to be done at a certain moment, if we not always try to do it on our own and try to manage on our own, if we follow Him, we will survive. God's kingdom will survive. It has always survived. It has never been threatened. And for us as Grace Point, as we move into our future, let's commit to the simple fact that we trust that our God will see us through. That we do not take matters into our own hands because we're impatient. Or we cannot wait. But that we commit ourselves to say, God, where You lead, we will follow. And we'll take that time to listen to His voice and let Him show us where we need to go. But that has also then implications for you and me. What are you committed to do? Do you trust Him? Do you trust that He is with you? Here is a New Testament offer to you that Jesus has given years ago to a certain situation, but it still stands. And it answers the question that the Old Testament is asking, meaning, what are you doing, God, with all the destruction and the direction that life has taken and the death that has taken over? What are you doing? Here's the answer. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. And the one who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? What is God looking for? Believe. Trust. That is exemplified and lived out in obedience. He doesn't look for excellence. He doesn't look for perfection, because we can never live up to that. But He wants us to be like Abraham. Just follow Him. Do what
what he says and start small. Start with those little tiny steps. Don't get this big thing of life figured out. God never reveals 30 miles down the road. Never. Always the next step. And that's today. Just live today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Live today. Make today choices that are in the right direction. Do today what is right and what God wants you to do. And then tomorrow will come and I'll do the same. And that's what following Jesus means like. Not getting lost and overwhelmed with the big picture. The days ahead. No, with today. Simply taking one step at a time and following Jesus. Will you do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have proposed to us this kind of life. A life that is a total new quality of life. A life lived with under your care, the God, a loving God. A God who cares for us deeply and a God who wants us to be with him forever. You have dealt with all the questions of sin and death. And it's accessible to us if we just trust and follow the Jesus way. So, and here we are today to answer that question. Am I willing to do this today? To be still and submit. Quiet the voices in me and just let you speak. And then come up with a resolve to say, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to do as my next step. This is how I want to live today when I leave this place. Holy Spirit, please move those decisions in us and help us to stay faithful on this journey to change our lives and with that our world. We thank you that you have started with Abraham to create this kind of new humanity, and we're standing on their shoulders and are called to do the same as they did, trust you and follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.